with verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, and then we're going to take it apart if we can. Not take it apart, but look at it very closely, verse by verse, to see the part in it. I saw, and again, John writing with the words of Christ, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Remember chapter 4, we preached it Sunday morning. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Let's pause just a second. What kind of books did they have in the Old Testament? They were parchments. So don't have the image of a flat English book that your teacher passed out to you in grade school, okay? The image is a parchment, a rolled up sheepskin or papyrus, whatever, and it's got seven seals on it, okay? Stand it up and visualize seven seals on that piece of parchment, that book. And then watch what it says. And I saw a strong angel. Well, wait a minute. It's a book written within and without. Typically, papyrus was written on the outside. But this one is written, I meant on the inside. This one is written inside and outside. So there are words visible on the outside, but only a small portion of them because it's sealed up. So it's written within and without. Why would they write on the front and back? If it took you as much time to make paper as it took them back then to make paper, you'd use both sides of it too when you stop to think about it. But there's a greater reason than that for it. But remember, it's written on both sides, and it's got seven seals on it, and it's in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. I've got to get through this and then come back. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth. In other words, there was nobody in Hades even. Was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. They couldn't even look at it to open it. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Did you know that in Revelation, from right here forward, Jesus is never called the Lion again? This is the last time he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're about to introduce the name that will be found from here on, though. It says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." Stood a lamb. From here on, Jesus stands as a sacrificial lamb. Somehow or another, the vision of the heavenly host and the church as we see Jesus there is the vision of a lamb slain. I don't know what that encompasses. My mind's not that bright, not that big. But we see him as the lamb. L-A-M-B, capital L. All right, it says, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. That's a vision. The vision of it is as if he had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We've already studied that. What the seven spirits were. Remember, we tracked it all the way back to Isaiah. We introduced that. And then it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Now, the impact and the import of this scripture is unimaginable to understanding this book itself. In chapter 4, we talked about all the other things that John saw around the throne. Remember the rainbow, the red, the emerald, the green, and then the rainbow itself. Now, one thing I didn't tell you Sunday that I want to make a reference to is this wasn't a half a rainbow. You and I see half rainbows. We see it coming out of the ground and going back in the ground, or coming from a cloud and going to cloud. This rainbow is complete at the throne of God. It's not a partial rainbow, okay? And I intended to say that Sunday. That's why I take copious notes, and it still got by me. But I want that in there, that the vision and the imagery is it's a complete circle, if you will. A great Bible scholar wrote these words, "The little seven-sealed book in the hand of the one on the throne, mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, contains the secret of the chapters which follow, and it is the key which opens the entire book of Revelation." Okay? So it's important. This chapter is important. We're going to be a little while on it, okay, looking at it, and I think you'll understand why. If we make a mistake here, we're not going to get the rest of Revelation right. It's just that important and it's that serious. If we mess up here, we're going to be messed up from here on in Revelation. So we've got to get this right, and we've got to get it right scripturally. And we're going to compare spiritual things to spiritual things, and you can choose for yourself. I'm not going to try to shove anything down your belief system that Scripture doesn't represent as being something that you ought to have in your belief system when we compare this and when we look in this. Let's do a little history right quick. In the first chapter of Revelation, we saw the vision of the glorified Christ. Remember? Power and his eyes flashing and his feet like brass, eyes like fire, and a great voice. Then as we studied chapters 2 and 3, we saw the seven local churches in Asia Minor. But we also saw the Holy Spirit give to John a prophetical at least 2,000-year timeline of where the church was at, where it was going, where it would be, and where the true church would end up at. It's given to us in those two chapters, all the way down to the Laodicean church. In other words, from the establishment of the church until the church is raptured, we have this picture and this vision given in chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3 is the end of the church on the earth, raptured, okay? And this scene that John is seeing in chapters 4 and 5 is a scene that the church will see. Well, that works great for me. After all, John was a member of the church, and I think he's a perfect representative of the church to be there to visualize this as if the church was already there. And the surety of that is just as certain. When the Laodicean church has run its course, beginning at chapter 4, when the Laodicean church has run its course, the rapture occurs. And then that experience that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, 52, and 53, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. All these things happen scripturally without saying rapture, but everything that is going to be recorded after the beginning of chapter 4 tells you rapture has already happened. So we leave the Laodicean church upon the face of the earth, the beginning of the tribulation period, and then we have that moment when the church is called away and called up to be with Jesus. And when John, representative of that church, is in heaven and looking at all these things, he starts writing these things down. Now, just stop for, you remember Sunday, all the different things we talked about that John was seeing? The diamond, the sardine, the angels, the beast with six eyes, with wings within and wings without, 24 elders, golden crowns, white robes. I mean, it's a busy, busy place. And then John focuses on the important thing up there. What does he focus on? Jesus on the throne. Okay? But remember, where is Jesus seated at? On the throne. At the right hand of the Father. Correct? Okay? John sees Jesus. Okay? Now remember this. John sees Jesus. And then all these other things are going on. Okay? And chapter 5 really should be chapter 4. It should be included in chapter 4. You know why? Look at the first word of chapter 5. What is the first word of chapter 5? And it's the same event. It's just a conjunction. I'm grateful for people who divided the Bible. That gives us places to reference and everything. But when you see a verse start with and, that means it belonged in that preceding verse of that preceding chapter. They've merely selected a place to annotate, all right? And it says, so and means after he looked at all of these things, after he saw Jesus on the throne, and after he looked around, and it says, he saw a book. But he had already kind of got lost spatially, apparently, in looking at all the things that were there. Wouldn't you? Man, my head would be spinning like that girl in the Exorcist movie with all those wonderful things going on, looking at everything, being caught up in all the glory and the beauty of everything. Church, that's what we're going to do when we get there. There's going to be so much to look at. Get some WD-40 and get it ready, because when we get up there, we're going to be seeing lots of stuff we've never seen before. And sometimes I hope you're going to be able to say, Brother Robert, you mentioned that. And sometimes I'm sure you're going to say, Brother Robert, you never said one word about this. There's a lot of stuff, okay, we don't know yet. We're just talking about what we do know. But this takes place in heaven. It's where John was caught up in the Spirit. It's where he saw Christ sitting on the throne, a throne encircled by a rainbow. And at first, John saw nothing but Christ, completely preoccupied with the vision of Christ. Yet then he begins to see the diamonds and the emeralds and the colors and the beasts and the elders. So obviously he turns his face, if you will, from the throne and begins to look at all of these other things that are going on in here, the wonders and the glories of it. And suddenly nothing changes as far as he is concerned in where he is, but when he directs his attention back to the throne, there's another heavenly being seated on the throne. And this heavenly being is a representation of Jehovah God, the Father. Now, how he does this, I do not know, because you and I know that God the Father is invisible. But in some way, he's manifested his presence. Because on that throne now sits the Father, and in the Father's hand is this little scroll. This little bitty scroll is in his hand, the great Jehovah. Remember, it's a parchment. And this scroll contains in Revelation the account of all that's going to happen. And that has to do with God's last dealing with man, with angels, with saints, with Israel, with the devil, with the beast, with the Antichrist, with the false prophet. Everything that you're going to read from chapter 6 on is found in this little scroll. It's contained in this little scroll. Now, the little book sealed with seven seals also contains three other things. It contains the redemption terms for the earth. It contains the fact that Jesus redeemed the soul at Calvary. He's going to redeem the body at the rapture. You know, because Peter says, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them. It means we don't go before them that are coming with Jesus. Their bodies go up to meet them marvelously in the air somehow, and they're melded into one. We just change. We just change. I like that kind of change. I'm an old man. I don't like many things to change, but that's one change I'm looking forward to is that button switch when Jesus' voice. And you say, Brother Robert, how are you going to remember it? I don't know. It said it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how fast that is, but as Jerry Clower said years ago, it's before quick. Okay? So it's going to happen suddenly. But to understand this little seven-seal scroll, we're going to have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament that we find the parallel that's going to tell us what this little scroll is all about. In looking at the Word of God, when we find a scripture that we don't understand, Dr. J.W. Osley at Baylor University told me, when you find one you don't understand, go find one that parallels it that you do understand. And he said, when you find one you do understand that parallels the one you don't understand, you'll come to have some understanding of them both. Okay? So we're going to go back and we're going to find what this little scroll is going to represent for us here, if you will. You know and I know that that God dealt with Israel through laws, right? The law of Moses. And then all those laws given to the priest and the governing of the people, they had more laws than apparently the state of Texas had in one of their penal books when they began to line them all up and list them. And then the priest came along later on, they took over and they wrote up even more laws, if you will, and named them their own little sweet name. We won't get into that, but they had one of them. But today, in looking at this, here are three laws that are in the Old Testament that are important on a biblical view of looking toward understanding Revelation. Number one, there's the law of redemption concerning a wife. Remember, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about, if this man dies and his wife's there and his brother then marries her and he dies and the wife's there and the third brother marries her and then he dies and the fourth. Remember all that nonsense that they were asking him? There was a scriptural basis in that. If the husband died in the Old Testament, the Jewish family, and left no children, the husband's brother was supposed to take the widow as his wife so that his brother's name would not die. But there were conditions even then. First of all, he had to be able to support this extra wife, if you will. All right? If he was not financially able to care for this sister-in-law who would become his wife, he had no right to take her. If he couldn't take care of her, he had no right to take her under Jewish law. Jesus, with his own blood, redeemed the woman, the bride. And Jesus was able, because he had the means, his blood, to purchase the wife, to marry her and make her his bride. How did we become widows, if you will? When we sinned, we cut ourselves off from God. God divorced himself from us, basically, because of sin. And the Son, Jesus Christ, through shedding of his blood under Old Testament law, because he is able and has the financial means, or the will, if you can see it that way, he has the power and he has the means to grant us pardon and forgiveness and to restore us. Then we are again no longer a widow. Now we are the wife of the Lamb of God. Step one. Number two, that's one law, the law of redemption concerning a wife. Number three, the law of redemption concerning a slave. In the Old Testament, if a man could not pay his bills, the one whom he owed, his creditors, could take him as a slave. As a slave. Adam lost all he had when he sinned, and he became a slave to sin, to Satan, if you will. Now, what's interesting is, when a man who has become a slave under old Jewish law, when he served 6 years of labor for his creditor, he was automatically a free man again. Okay? During the time of creation, how long did it take God to make all that we see and all that is? 6 days. Okay? Parallels here. On the seventh day, God did what? He rested on the seventh day. 2 Peter 3 and 8 tells us a day is as a 1,000 years with God. And you see why I'm not an evolutionist? I believe mankind has existed for a little over 6,000 years. Not one day longer. That's just me. Why, you old hardhead. Yep, that's right. I don't believe this earth is near as old as you think it is if you're a proponent of evolution. You can't prove it to me. Every time they find a hangnail somewhere that they think is old, they come up with a whole reconstruction of what this person looks like, how old they were, where their tribe was located in, how much water they drank, how big their brain was. And every time, within 50 to 100 years, it's proven to be false. And yet we keep feeding it to our children in the public school system and going right back to it. You are not, there are not many things that I'm not flexible about, but here's one of them. I don't believe this earth is millions of years old, at least not where Adam started, okay? Not where Adam started. I won't believe it until the Lord tells me differently. I think 7 is God's number. I think 6 is man's number. I think when the period of 6,000 years is about over, the rapture's going to happen. I think the age of grace is going to end. I think the Holy Spirit's going to be in heaven with the church. I think that hell's going to break loose upon this earth for 7 years, and I think Jesus, 7 years later, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, is coming and placing his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split half in two, and he's going to rule and reign over this earth with a rod of iron. That's what I believe. I don't believe in millions of nothing, okay? Couldn't count that far if I had that much. So, but the law of redemption concerning the slave is, we've had nearly 6,000 years of human history. Who has mankind been enslaved to for 6,000 years? Satan. When Satan deceived Adam, man sold himself into slavery. For 6,000 years approximately, man has been in slavery. That 6,000 years is just about up. I think when it's up, the church is going up, is what I believe. Okay? Just what I believe. The devil is the god of this age. There's no question about it. But I have news for Mr. Satan. His day is just about over. He has caused death, heartache, despair, tears, cancer, disease, measles, mumps, HIV, everything you can name that's bad. I put it over here under this checklist of Satan. That's where it belongs at, as far as I'm concerned. Because it all came when sin came into this world. Now there's a third law. We talked about the law concerning a wife and the law concerning a slave. Now look at the law concerning land, property. In Leviticus 25, 23 through 25, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Uh-oh, God speaking. You thought that was your little house and 2 acres, didn't you? For the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. First Adam did what? He sold out to the devil. Second Adam did what? He put a bruising on him. And by his blood purchased back what Adam, the first Adam, had given up. The method, though, of redeeming land is as follows. If a man lost his property, he was taken before the judges and a document was prepared on a scroll, okay? On a scroll, stating that the land had passed from the one who owed the debt to the one to whom the debt was owed. The man who owned the land gave a paper to his creditor, making the land the possession of that creditor. However, this was not a permanent transfer. Why? Because it didn't belong to him to start with. It belonged to God. People say the land of Palestine belongs to the Jews. You're wrong. It belongs to Jehovah. It belongs to God. It still does. When the year of Jubilee came, every 50 years, I've lived through one Jubilee, I'm starting on my second, every 50 years. Now imagine that. If I wanted to sell you a piece of land, Miss Pam, and it was the 48th year, it would only be worth 1/25 of what it was worth at the beginning of the 50-year Jubilee. So we'd have to discount it, or you'd want to discount it. I'd try to keep you from it, but you'd have to discount it to show up as just a 25th, if you will, of what the actual value of it was. When the year of Jubilee came, the land automatically goes back to the owner. So if I sold it to you in the 48th year, you'd get 2 years out of it, then you got to give it back to me or to whoever the owner of the property was. Remember, that's why the tribes, the 12 tribes, divided their land, marked off the boundaries, kept the roads clean, throwed the rocks out of the pathways and the trails, and marked their property because it was theirs as a possession forever. Okay? Now, look at this. If you sold it, though, and it wasn't a Jubilee year, it could be redeemed in two ways. First of all, stop and think about this. The owner could redeem the land, right? How's he going to do that? He's a slave. Slave wages don't pay you enough money to buy back the reason that you were put into slavery to start with. You can't make that much money to purchase it back, okay? He was a slave. Remember, when God cursed Adam, he cursed all creation, animal kingdom, vegetable kingdom, plant kingdom, all creation. Man tried to cover his guilt by sowing the leaves together. It didn't work then, don't work now. It was insufficient. It was man-made. But you see, this curse must also be lifted and the land brought back to God. You see, much of that land over there is not in God's possession, if you will, today. It belongs to folks who hate God, Jehovah. That's going to change, in case you're wondering. See, it's not just our soul, our body, and our slavery. but it's the earth itself that God's going to purchase back for himself. And folks, all that's contained in that little scroll that we're going to be looking at here in a little bit. But there was a second method that the land could be purchased back. And this is the one that you're really interested in, I think. I'm interested in. A near kinsman, kinfolk, a near kinsman could redeem the land and pay the debt. Say it was my brother's land to start with, and he's in slavery, and I'm all rich and doing good, and I find out about it. I can go as a kinsman of my brother and purchase our property back if I have the means to do it. Now, when a man lost his property and he became a slave, there were two scrolls that were prepared. On these two scrolls, the terms of the redemption was written. In other words, how much was owed was written down on this. One scroll, and I didn't understand this, one scroll is left open in the temple. In other words, it's rolled up, but anybody who has access to the temple could go in there and pick this scroll up and see how much was owed on that piece of property. It was open. But another scroll written on the inside was sealed up, and the priest would hide it, if you will, in a protected area where the average Joe couldn't just walk in and see it. It was concealed, if you will. And not only was it concealed, guess how many seals they put on it? You guessed it. Seven. Now, when the kinsman took the open scroll and read it and proved to the priest that he was able to pay the debt, you know what the priest did then? He went in the back, searched through the library, and found that hidden scroll and brought it out. All right? When he brings it out, once the kinsman meets the demands and pays the debt, the land then reverts to the owner. Not me, my brother. I paid the debt my brother owed. And so the land does not belong to me. It belongs to him. He's the original owner, see? I redeemed it. I paid the price. I purchased it back. But it's to him that the property reverts to. Why? Because it's in his name, if you will. That's the heirship and the ownership of it. Now, I read somewhere in this that in later years, possibly after the kingdom fell, they dispensed with two scrolls, and only one scroll was used, okay? Don't know the whys and wherefores, but only one was used. And what they then did was, on the outside, the terms were written, and on the inside, the same terms were written, and it was sealed up. But obviously, to read it, you had to do what? The seals had to be taken off of it to read the outside or the inside, because you only get to get a piece of it looking on the outside of it because of the way it's put together. Now, I'm going to skip ahead for two verses and share these with you. This is a perfect picture of Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. These three laws, look at the picture here in Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Ain't that good news? Beginning to see this book, see what it represents, and see what it's for. But somebody's got to buy it. Somebody's got to be worthy. Somebody has got to be able to take the book, okay? The scroll in the law of Israel had to do with the redeeming of land only. There was no scroll used in the conditions of determining whether a brother would marry his brother's wife. There were no drawn up sealed documents about a wife. There was no drawn up sealed document having to do with the redemption of a slave. But there was a document having to do with the redemption of land. You got it? The slave's a slave. There wasn't a document drawn up making him a slave. He just went into slavery because he couldn't pay his debt. On that piece of parchment was the title deed to the what? property, the land that he had gone into debt for, couldn't pay, and so this property was taken from him. At the beginning of chapter 5, two of these redemptions have been literally fulfilled. Number one, the wife has been redeemed. Who is she? She's the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. She's been redeemed. There's nobody in the church that's not redeemed. There may be somebody sitting in a pew of a church who's not redeemed, but there's nobody who's a member of the church who's not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And secondly, he's redeemed our soul, that which is eternal and forever. But he's going to redeem us from what? This piece of flesh that our soul's living in. When we are changed, we're no longer going to have these sinful tendencies. Brother Bobby, if you got up and walked by here and dropped a $1,000 bill, I'm a human being. There would be a tendency to say, he didn't see that, did he? And stick it in my pocket. And guess what? When the body's redeemed, all that's over with. Won't it be wonderful to finally be what we've always asked in our prayers? Lord, don't let me be greedy. Don't let me be hateful. Don't let me be spiteful. Don't let me be small-minded. Lord, give me grace. Give me love. Give me humility. Give me a right spirit. Right? Those are things you've all prayed for, right? You're going to get every one of them when the body is redeemed. And the body is going to be redeemed when Jesus comes in the air. But it's as if it's accomplished already in God's eyes. It's just not been fulfilled yet. It's going to happen. And if you're saved, there's nothing you can do to keep it from happening. I might as well give you the dollar bill back now. I'm sorry, it was $1,000, wasn't it? Money gets lost. The only redemption not yet accomplished then is what? The law of redemption in Israel, which is the land, the property. The body and the souls, the wife has already been remarried or become the bride, if you will, redeemed. And the body, the sinful part, which was in slavery to sin, God's going to see to it that we're going to be set free from that. And it is as if we are already, see. But the land, what was cursed when Adam was cursed? The earth was cursed. God ain't through with it. He's not finished with this earth. Something yet has to be done. And it's going to take place. Jesus is going to redeem this land someday when he comes back with his bride to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Because the curse that came to the earth brought briars and thistles and thorns. But it also brought bloodshed, where the lamb was the prey of the lion, and where the eagle would steal the lamb on the side of the hill, where the tiger would kill the antelope, where all of nature was at war with each other. In order for one to survive, you know, even the law of the jungle teaches you that we'd need Jesus, because in order for one to survive, one has to die. That's just how it works. It's not food unless one dies. Even there, we see this need, and we see that it's coming to us, if you will, through the promises that God has given us. So who could redeem? Who could redeem property? First of all, he had to meet three conditions. First of all, he had to be kinsman, near kinsman. Anybody remember Ruth and Boaz? Boy, I do. I love that story where he took his shoe off at the gates of the city. I tell you, if you don't remember what, you ought to go back and read that again. That'll put goosebumps on you. Well, anyway, he's got to be a near kinsman of the one. And he actually has to be the nearest kinsman. Nearest kinsman has first dibs. Nearest kinsman has first dibs. Okay, so he's got to be a near kinsman. And secondly, he had to be willing to redeem the property. He had to be willing to buy it back. If it was my brother's and he was a slave and I didn't want the property, nobody could force me to redeem it. Nobody could make me redeem it. No one could cajole me into it. It had to be my decision to redeem that piece of property so it would belong to my brother again. Okay? No one could coerce me into it. And thirdly, here's the last condition. He had to have the financial backing to prove that he had the means to redeem it. Does that tell you why Joseph could never have been Jesus' father? Because you see, if Joseph were Jesus' father, then Jesus was just a man and not the God man. If he was just a man, he has sin inherited. But because he's the God man, there's no sin inherent. The only way there could be sin in him is if he did what? Committed sin. And Jesus came to do the Father's will. And it's never the Father's will that we sin. That's our will when we sin. It was Adam's will when he sinned. Okay? So bear this in mind. Keep this up here with you. You got to have the financial backing. But if a person came to the priest on behalf of his kinsman, that priest, you know what he had to do? He had to go back there in the back and get that scroll and bring it out. Here it is. Open it up and make known what? How much was owed. Once he made known how much was owed, the Redeemer, the near kinsman who wanted to do it and who had the backing to do it, would then produce the funds, and the property would then return to its owner, if you will. I told you that you find a scripture you don't understand, and you try to go back and you find something you do understand, and that helps you understand them both. In your Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 through 15, I'm going to give you this picture that's found in Revelation. I'm going to read it with you and for you. Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15. Now remember, the nation is about to fall. The Jews are about to go into captivity. Nothing's worth nothing, really, is it? Because Nebuchadnezzar's at the gates. The walls are going to be torn down. The temple's going to be burned. The city's going to be razed. The poor people are going to be murdered. The rich people are going to be taken into slavery. Fish hooks in their lips, and a long walk back to Babylon is about to happen. And that's what part of what makes this so amazing. Jeremiah is prophesying to the people, if you'll just surrender and go do what they want you to do, you're going to spend 70 years over there, but you get to come home in 70 years. If you'll just surrender, God will have Nebuchadnezzar spare your life. But if you fight, you're going to die. Zedekiah didn't die immediately. All 70 of his sons were butchered in front of his eyes. And then they took two hot burning sticks and they stuck them in Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he saw was the death of his children. I'm telling you, Old Testament's cruel, people, when you read it. Now, that's before this happens. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. He's having this vision from God that somebody's going to come to him and tell him, look, you need to redeem this land. Why redeem it? We're all fixing to be sold into slavery. Why would you want to purchase it? Because at the end of 70 years, you get to come back. At the end of the punishment, you get to come back. And they're not believing they're going to get to come back. So God gives these instructions to Jeremiah. So Hanameel, my uncle's son, this is his nephew, came to me in the court of the prison. After he had this vision, then Hanameel comes. He came in the court of the prison according to the word. Well, I'll be just like God said. How about that? And said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. God told him so, and now the boy comes walking in and reveals to him the exact same thing that God told him. And he says, and I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, watch this now, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balance. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Two seals still being used. These two little scrolls, they wrote all this stuff up on it, and you bring it to the priest, one of them's left in the open, and one of them, watch this, I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son. In other words, when he bought it from him, he told him, you know, you come with me, you're going to watch this. And in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Jeremiah was in prison when he made this purchase, in case you're wondering. He had incurred the wrath of his king because he told the king what God told him to tell him and not what he wanted him to tell him. And I charged Baruch before them. In other words, I gave him instructions saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, these little scrolls, with all these deeds written down. Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue for many days. Hide it. Hide it away in an earthen vessel. Why would Jeremiah, in his old age, facing the fall of his beloved country, why would he do this? Why would he hide it away? He's not going to live 70 more years and come back to Jerusalem. It's a testament to God's word that the Jews are coming home after 70 years. And that when they come home, if Jeremiah's got kinfolk in that group that comes home, that piece of property over there that's laid waste for 70 years, it belongs to the near kinsman of Jeremiah. And all that near kinsman has to do is go dig up that clay pot and pull that piece of papyrus out of there, shake the dust off of it and say, look at here. Open these seals. You see right here, my great uncle purchased this piece of property. There's no other living kinfolk. He paid for it. Here's a deed. It's mine now. You follow me? It's fixing to get good. It's fixing to get good when we get in Revelation and see what's happening here. Now, notice carefully that Jeremiah met the conditions of the kinsman redeemer. He was a relative of the one who lost the property. He was willing. He said, yeah, I'll buy it, Hanamel. Come on, let's go before the priest and get these papers all signed, everything. He wanted to redeem it. And then number three, just wanting something didn't make it happen. I could want the White House. No, I wouldn't want the White House. I could want a piece of property out here in the country, okay? You can want all you want to. Unless you got the money, your want ain't going to be satisfied, right? You got to have the means to purchase it. You and I can't purchase our pardon because we're sinners by nature. So we need a man who can. Now get that, a man who can. And that man who can has to be A, sin-free, B, willing, and three, rich enough to purchase it back. And Jesus said, my Father owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, the Father hath given everything to me. I'm liking this. I'm seeing this. I hope that you are. I hope now that somehow or another you begin to see what we read in those seven verses of Scripture. Let's look at them now. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Okay, we know what that's about now, don't we? Okay. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon? Now imagine, John hears this. He sees these seals. But he turned his eyes And the one seated on the throne now is not the Lamb of God. The one seated on the throne now is representative of Jehovah God. And in Jehovah God's hand is the little sealed book, written within and on the backside. And it's got seven seals on it. John said, I saw a strong angel. He turns his eyes away for a moment. Here's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy? Who's worthy? Who can open this? Who can take this book and pull the seals off of it? Who's the Redeemer that can do this? Who is worthy? Who is willing? Who has the backing financially or whatever to do this? And I can imagine John looking around for somebody. Somebody, there's 24 elders here representing all of mankind, if you will. Surely one of them will stand up. There's all these angels over here. Surely one of them will stand up. Here's these four beasts spinning and ginning around the throne of God with eyes and wheels, if you will, and wings spanning. Surely one of them will stand up. There's a reason. You see, God gave the title deed to the earth to Adam when he made him out of the dust of the ground. Have you ever read it? What he said to Adam? He made him Lord over the earth, owner over the earth, if you will. And Adam did what? When he sinned, he gave that title deed to Satan. And the earth was cursed. And man was cursed. And that little scroll represents the title deed to the earth and everything that's going to happen from chapter 6 to chapter 18 to this earth. John looks around. Nobody? Nope. Somebody? Anybody? Somebody? Step up here and open this book. And watch what happens in verse 3. No man. That tells you something if you're listening. No man. See, an angel couldn't take the book because the earth wasn't given to an angel. A beast couldn't take the book because the earth wasn't given to a beast. He's not a kinsman. Angel's not a kinsman. The beasts are not kinsmen. Only a man. And of those 24 men represented through those 24 elders of all the men of the earth, not one of them was worthy. Even though sitting in the presence of the throne room of God, not one of them was worthy to stand up and walk up to Jehovah and take the scroll. And without the taking of that scroll, what do we know? Man could not have his redemption property back until that scroll was purchased by someone who was kinfolk, who had the price, and who was willing to do it. I hope you see how important those three things are. Kinfolk, that means it had to be a man. Willing, that means that he didn't argue with God. He just said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but thine. But whatever you want me to do, Lord. That's willing, see. He wasn't coerced. God didn't make Jesus come down and die as his son. I have it in my mind that Jesus said, I'll go. I'll go. I'll go. But then he had to be worthy. And his blood, unsinned, unstained blood, with no ancestry or history of sin, perfect blood, was the only price that was acceptable to the one seated on the throne. Do you see now why verse 4, John said, and I wept much? Wouldn't you weep if you were that close to being redeemed and Jesus wouldn't do it? Wouldn't you weep if you looked at Calvary without a Jesus, without bloodstains? Wouldn't you weep if you went to the tomb of Jesus and there was no tomb of Jesus because he'd never died for you to start with? And it says John wept much because no man, not a beast, not an angel, no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, you'll have to excuse this Baptist when I read this next verse of scripture because my hair stands on the back of my neck. I get this. I enjoy this. I love this. I get excited every time I read this. I see this visual image. John weeping at the throne. God seated on the throne with the title deed to all of it right there waiting for somebody, and nobody comes forward, and John's on his face weeping and crying. One of the elders, well, finally, speak up, son. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, John. John, quit your crying, old boy. Weep not. Weep not. Behold. And here's the only image you're going to get in Revelation. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Can't you just see him coming from somewhere in that heavenly throne room? Here's all this racket and noise and lights and rainbows and beasts and animals and golden crowns and white robes and nobody's worthy. And suddenly from somewhere, John's tears are wiped away when the Lamb of God walks out as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and walks to the Father. I'll take that. Amen and amen and amen. I'll sleep good tonight. Amen and amen. There is one worthy. There is one who's our kinfolk. He's flesh, born in the flesh, just like us. And there is one who is willing. He wanted to do it. He has done it. And he wants to save people today. And we can't tell people what Jesus has done for us. God have mercy on our poor, pitiful souls, if we can. Does that excite y'all? It does me. My heart's racing. I'm already through with this IV pad. It's done been sucked up, I can tell you for sure. It's gone. All right. Just the imagery of that, the beauty of that. Not just the glory of the depths of it, but standing there. And listen to me. One of these days, church, I believe we're going to be there. I believe that we'll be there with John, and John's not weeping anymore. I think John's looking at us with a smirk on his face saying, oh, you think ain't nobody, huh? Just hang on. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And we, the church, will stand and shout and praise God when the Lion of the tribe of Judah walks out and takes the scroll in his hand. Isn't that a good place to quit? Isn't it a good place to quit? You see the importance of the scroll now. I hope you do. I hope if you've missed it all these years, you just say, thank God that you showed it to me, Lord, that I see it now. I understand the importance of this little scroll. It's the earth and it's our redemption that is consummated when the Lion takes the book in his hand. It's going to be a while before we get back to it, but it'll take you that long to settle down anyway, so just don't worry about it, okay? Any other prayer?